This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And remember how we started this letter out. Paul opened up with doctrine, all that God has for us, and it took him three chapters to lay out all this doctrine, this healthy doctrine for us. And now that we know these things, Paul, starting in Ephesians chapter 4, opens up with these words. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." In other words, you have correct doctrine, you have healthy doctrine, you have the right information, apply these things to your lives or walk worthy of the high calling by which you have been called. And really, that is the focus of these last three chapters. Chapters 4 through 6, our Christian walk. And in our first point, we saw how we are to walk as we looked at our walk in unity. And it covered Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. And then we began looking at our walk in purity. And that covers Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, 18. And we'll finish up looking at that point this evening in our study. We're also going to pick up and start looking at our walk in harmony, which picks up in chapter 5, verse 19. And we'll finish it up next week in chapter 6, verse 9. And also next week, we'll finish up looking at our walk in victory in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 24. And so with that as our introduction, let's pick up Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we continue our study in the walk of purity. Paul wrote this. He said, "Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Paul opens up again with this word, therefore, and keep in mind what I've told you about this word. When you come to the word therefore, ask yourself, what is it there for? I know it sounds really simple, but it'll stick in your mind, you'll remember it, and you'll think, okay, why is he saying that? And here, Paul was just talking about our relationship to others as God relates to us, in love, with forgiveness. That's how we're to walk. In fact, that's what he said in verse 32 here, in chapter 4. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, therefore." See how that works? In fact, the word followers in the Greek means to imitate. Be imitators or reflect the nature of God in your life. In fact, the reality is, you know, we don't put up on makeup on and look like a Christian. What this really is what God has done on the inside of our lives begins to overflow outwardly in the things we do, the things we say. We have the Christ-like characteristics coming out in the things, how we live out our faith. And, you know, when I had my kids when they were younger, how they would try to imitate me. You know, I had boys, and so, well, I couldn't say I worked a lot with tools, but when I cut the grass, they would get out their little fake lawnmowers, and they cut the grass behind me, and, you know, they were working with me. Little girls, they played dolls and stuff. I know it's not politically correct today, but that's just the way it was, sorry. Here's the thing. As children of God, shouldn't we be imitating the things of God, following our Heavenly Father, walking in love as we forgive each other? His nature should flow from our lives. Absolutely. You know, Spurgeon put it like this, and I think he does nail it. He wrote, "What are we sent into the world for? Is it not that we may keep men in mind of God, whom they are most anxious to forget? If we are imitators of God as dear children, they will be compelled to recollect that there is a God, for they will see his character reflected in ours. I have heard of an atheist who said he could get over every argument except the example of his godly mother. He could never answer that." Yeah, what a powerful influence our lives are to people. And this is not just love, phileo love in the Greek, brotherly kind of love. This is an agape love. And this agape love, this unconditional love, is a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto God. The aroma, the fragrance is pleasing to God. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your lives, your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, as we surrender our lives to God as a sacrifice to Him each and every day, it's a sweet-smelling sacrifice to Him. Now, you can't do this on your own. You have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to have this kind of life because, again, that agape love, that unconditional love, does not flow naturally. It's supernatural. When someone does something wrong to you, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to get back at them. That's just the flesh nature. That's how we're wired, right? That's how the flesh is wired. We have to be rewired, and God rewires us. He gives us the power to love those that don't necessarily love us or do things that are wrong to us. We can have that kind of love as Christ forgave us. Can we forgive others? I think that's really important for us to understand. Now, if we don't do those things, then there's another aroma that emanates from our life, and it's not sweet smelling, okay? When my family and I were camping years ago in the Smoky Mountains, we had a family of skunks that visited us in the evening, and it was not a good smell, okay? To them, it probably smelled great, but to us, not so much. Anyway, verse 3. Paul said, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as it is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, here's the thing. Can Christians act like that? Absolutely. How can that be? Because as Christians, if we refuse to surrender to the Holy Spirit, if we're not going to walk in the Spirit, then what will be manifested in our lives are the works of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, because it's all about us. And again, this is dealing with our walk in purity. And Paul's telling us, look, our conduct, our speech, it shouldn't be like this. This is not what should be coming from our mouths. This should not be the things that we are doing. And here's the thing, and this is something that some people get confused with. By not doing these things, by living the right kind of life, by avoiding these things, doesn't make you a saint. What Paul is saying is, look, you're already a saint because you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, not by the things you do. So walk accordingly. Walk in purity. That's so important for us to understand. And in this area of our conduct, Paul lists sexual sins, all kinds of immoral behavior, greed. That shouldn't be part of a child of God's life. It's not proper. It doesn't fit. And he starts out with this word fornication, porneia in the Greek, and it's all kinds of sexual immorality. We get our English word pornography from that Greek word. Uncleanness is more of a general term than porneia. It speaks of anything that's unclean, that's filthy. Covetousness, a strong desire or lusting after something. You know, when it's directed towards money, it's greed. When it's directed towards another person, it's lust. These things, Paul says, are not fitting for saints. That's not how we're to walk. We're to walk in purity. He speaks of filthiness. And, you know, this is speaking any kind of talk that is degrading or disgraceful. Dirty stories, suggestive jokes with sexual connotations, things like that, obscenities, indecency. And then he talks about foolish talking. And the idea here is someone who talks, I don't want to offend anyone, but like a moron or a fool by dragging everything that is decent and moral into the mud or into the gutter, you might say. You know, have you ever been around people like that? You know, everything is dirty and it's just like, wow, you went there with that? And then, of course, jesting. And it's even worse than foolish talking because it's even more in the gutter, if you can believe it. It's vulgar humor, vulgar talking. In fact, one writer said, all three refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. And then we could throw in idolatry, anything that we worship or love more than God. These are not fitting, Paul's saying, for a child of God. Instead of this kind of speech, Paul says we are to give thanks or have a grateful language. See, the other kind of speech can be harmful to people. It can hurt them, and it may even destroy them. We're not about destruction, we're about construction, building people up, and it's a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. You know, Paul said in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. When people hear us, the things we say, Are we helping them or hurting them? Are we putting them down or are we building them up? We need to take that into consideration. Yes, there are times you need to correct people when they're doing wrong, but how are you doing it? Are you doing it pointing the finger at them, and or are you doing it out of love? See, there's the key. The difference between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. Look at verse 5 here in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul wrote this: "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Now, the question here is, who's Paul speaking to? Is he speaking to the Christian or the person who's not saved? Well, first of all, a Christian can't lose their salvation. But what if a person's involved in these things and he says he's a Christian? Well, you know, here's the thing. Can Christians fall into sin? Can they backslide? Absolutely. But just because someone calls themselves a Christian doesn't mean they're a Christian. I can say that I'm, you know, an all-star football player. I mean, I guess you just have to look at me. You're already laughing. Come on. But looking at me, you would say, no, you'd be the football. They'd be carrying you around because you're not going to block anyone. And if you're going to get tackled, you might as well call 911 because you're going to be in trouble. And I think the same is true here. If the actions don't match up to the profession of faith, then it's probably an empty profession. Again, I'm not saying Christians can't sin or backslide. That happens. But if this is the practice of a person's life, you have to wonder, were they ever really saved? And I think, again, you know, you look at David and his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. You know what's interesting to me? This is the Old Testament, right? Both of those sins were a capital crime. David should have been put to death. It was a capital crime. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it, right? Capital crime, judgment, you're guilty, you die. He repented, and what did God do? In the Old Testament, he forgave him? Yeah. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the grace of God. He's an amazing God. David should have been put to death, but he repented and God forgave him. Wow. You know, if you believe you're a Christian and yet you're living in a lifestyle where you have no conviction of sin, you could do whatever you want and it doesn't bother you anymore, I'd be very concerned. Say you're a Christian and you're involved in sin and it's just destroying you, beating you up. You feel the conviction of God. Praise God for that. Now, here's the thing, and let me be very clear on this. As a Christian, when you're involved in sin and you feel the conviction, Satan will say, you're done. God doesn't love you anymore. He doesn't care for you. He condemns, okay? He pushes you away from God. When you hear that, what's the first thing you want to do? Well, then I'm done. I mean, what more can I do? I blew it. He doesn't love me anymore. That's the devil. When God convicts your heart, it draws you closer to him. Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. Thank you for your forgiveness. See the difference? If you feel like you're being pushed away from God, understand, the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So if God's not condemning you, because he already paid for your sins, right? Who's condemning you? Satan is. Why are you listening to him? Important for us to understand that. And I think Paul is speaking here to the person who is not saved, who's dead to the things of God, and the lifestyle really doesn't bother him. There's no conviction of sin. And what Paul's saying, hey, don't be with them. Don't be partakers with them. In light of all that God has for you as a Christian, don't get involved with them. Why? Because they're going to bring you down. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's how you were. Don't go back to those ways again. You were washed in the blood of Jesus. He's cleansed you. Your sins have been forgiven. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And it's not a suggestion. Paul's commanding us not to co-participate with them. Don't be unequally yoked with them. Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 6, and he said, come out from among them and be separate. Don't touch what is unclean. Don't go back to those things. Walk according to the high calling by which you've been called. And I think, yeah, why do we keep hearing this over and over again? Because we forget. You know, Peter even talked about that. You know, I need to remind you of these things because you keep forgetting them. Well, yeah. How easy it is to forget, isn't it? Well, look at verse 8 here in Ephesians 5. Paul wrote, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them or reprove them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying that we were once darkness. Not that we were once in darkness. We were darkness. Our lives were dark. The works that came forth were fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, and so on. But now that you've come to Christ, now that you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, you are light. Thus walk in the light. Put away those things. You know, in Colossians 1, Paul said, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." He's transported us into a new kingdom in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Walk in purity as God has called us to walk. Now, how do we find out what is acceptable to the Lord? I think it's really kind of easy, but we make it hard. God has told us in His Word, and we need to find out what He desires of us. Here's the problem. When we disagree with what God has said, or we think we know better than God, or we think this is not for us, and when we do that, we're partaking of that which is evil. We're going back to the darkness. And I'm amazed at the number of people today that get into such bizarre stuff. I was just reading a Facebook post of someone I knew many years ago who put a quote for, or a article from Paul Young, who basically says everyone's saved. Well, is that what the Bible says? That everyone is saved? No. God desires everyone to be saved, but it's a choice. You have to choose this day whom you're going to serve, Joshua said. But for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He made that decision. But we have to decide. Are we going to repent of our sins? Are we going to ask Jesus to forgive us and cleanse us with His blood? And He will. But not everyone is saved. If everyone was saved, why did Jesus even go to the cross? Why did God become flesh and dwell among us? What's the point? Everyone's saved. Well, because not everyone is saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So if we don't go through Jesus, if we don't ask for the forgiveness of sins and ask His blood, ask Him to cleanse us with His blood, then we're not going to see the Father. What does that mean? We're not saved. You see the problem with that theology where everyone is saved, how dangerous it is? Well, if everyone's saved, why do I need to do anything? I don't serve the Lord because I have to or I owe God anything, because there's no way I could pay Him back. I owe Him everything, but me doing things for Him is not going to pay Him back. Why do I do it? Because I love Him. Why do I love Him? Because He first loved me, like we sang this evening. That's the key. But boy, and I've heard many of these things. People living together. In God's eyes, we're married. Sex isn't wrong. I know He's not saved, but I'm sure after we date, He'll come to know the Lord. In fact, He may even be saved. He's such a nice guy. My wife thought that about me. Not true. I wasn't saved. I was so far from God. God wants me to divorce my wife to marry this other woman. It's His will, you know. When we first got married, my first wife, she wasn't even a Christian, so, you know, that's okay. And the list can go on and on. I mean, there's so many things that people justify their sins. And what the problem is, it goes contrary to the Word of God. And so what they're basically saying is, God is wrong, or in this case, God has given me a special dispensation. Book, chapter, and verse on that special dispensation, please, because you won't find it. We are living in a very, very dark world right now, and it seems to be growing more and more. And let me ask you this. What happens when you turn the lights on in a dark room? The darkness flees, right? Because the light's on. It expels the darkness. What's my point? If we're the light of the world, as we enter a room, as we're around people, that darkness should flee. Will it expose their sins? Sometimes. They'll feel conviction. I've seen it when I worked at the hospital in the doctor's office. You know, the nurses would gather together and they'd have a joke. And then they'd see me. Joe, this joke's probably not for you. Okay, thank you. I'll just move on. Thanks. Appreciate that. They felt convicted. They didn't want to tell the joke around me because they knew my faith. Yeah, the light should expose the darkness. Hopefully it would cause them not to get involved with that. It didn't always, but they knew that if I was around, they didn't want to tell it. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Yes, we are to radiate the love of Christ in this dark world, and the Father is glorified as we do. But if we allow darkness into our life, then people are not going to see Jesus. That light will grow dim. You know, Paul said in Romans 13, verses 12 through 14, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." There it is. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him. Be obedient to what he's saying. Let your light shine. Don't get involved in the darkness. Well, verse 13 here in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Now, people think that they can get away with sin, that God is condoning their sin or whatever. But you know what? You can't hide your sins from God. Everything is naked and exposed before him. And, you know, when you look at these verses, is Paul talking about a Christian who's asleep or the unsaved person who needs to come to the light? My answer is yes. I know that's kind of a cop-out, but I think both apply. I think he's speaking to both. For the unsaved person, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They need to awaken. They need to come to Christ, or they'll be judged by him. And the solution for all sinners is to awake from their spiritual sleep, the deadness of their spirits, and receive Jesus into their life. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 2 talked about that he made alive you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what God has done. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive as we came to him. Only he can do that. Now, also, there are many Christians who are spiritually asleep. They're unaware of what's going on around them. You talk about today, many Christians are not even aware of all the prophecies that are being fulfilled throughout the world. I mean, the biggest one, and you don't have to know that much prophecy, is what's going on in the Middle East. Russia, Iran, Turkey, all coming together. They're in Syria. They're ready to come down upon Israel. And it's just like Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us. It's pretty amazing. Remember, several years ago, Turkey was a friend of Israel, but they've turned, just like the Bible said they would. Many commentators had no idea how that was going to play out. I knew. Eventually, Turkey was going to turn, and they did. Why? How did I know that? Because that's what the Bible said. We need to stop sleepwalking, and we need to be awake of what's going on and look for the opportunities to shine for Christ wherever we go. You know, it's not doom and gloom. It's not, oh my gosh, the world's coming to an end. It's like, hey, Jesus is coming back, man, that we need to shine for him. We need to tell others. As we read on here, Paul's going to talk about how we walk, which is, again, very important in the days we're living in. Look at this. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Instead of sleepwalking, Paul tells us that we need to walk, move forward circumspectly. The Greek word carries with it the idea of precision, accuracy. It also has the idea of looking, examining, investigating something with great care. Alertness. Be aware. You know, several years ago, I was at a nursing seminar in Milwaukee, and I got up early in the morning to run, and it was really a beautiful morning. There was just, you know, the powdery snow coming down. It was still dark outside. It was early in the morning. And I was running, and there was traffic, you know, starting to build, and I wasn't really paying attention. I wasn't familiar with the area. And so I was just running, not paying attention, just kind of looking around. And all of a sudden, I hit a sign with my face. And I was flat on my back. First thing I did was to see who saw me, because I was hoping no one did, but there I was on my back. I wasn't walking circumspectly. I wasn't paying attention, and it affected me. I just saw a video that was released that happened, I think, a year ago, of this schoolgirl, this college schoolgirl, walking across the street, and she wasn't paying attention. She walked out behind some cars, and a bus hit her. Didn't kill her, thank God. But she said she wasn't paying attention. We as Christians need to pay attention to what's going on. Walk carefully. Look at what's happening around us because, yes, the days are evil. It's dangerous. Don't be drawn into it. Be wise. And take advantage of the days we're living in, the opportunities that come our way. In fact, Paul says that we are to redeem the time. In other words, it was a Greek word that meant to buy out or to purchase completely. And the word time is not the idea of seconds and minutes and hours. It's the word kairos in the Greek, and it means opportunities. Paul used that same word in Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's what Paul's saying here. As you have these opportunities, don't waste them. Redeem these opportunities. And we have a lot of them in the days we're living in. Why is there such an urgency? Paul says, because the days are evil. That's why. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's in the tribulation period, but I think we see that happening now. We see the beginnings of it. And I think we're really living in a time of Braxton Hicks contractions. I think the labor is about to start. The tribulation period is coming. And we start to see these false labor pains that mimic some of the things that are going to happen in the tribulation period, but they're not as bad. Remember, labor starts out, the contractions are far apart, and they're not real severe. But by the time the child's ready to be born, the contractions are very close together and they're very intense. And that's what we see in the tribulation period. At the end of that 7 years, before Christ comes back, those labor pains, those the wrath of God being poured out is unbelievable, and it's happening so quickly at that end. I think the church today is kind of sleeping, I'm sorry to say, and I'll give you an example. There was this young American couple. They're 29 years old, and they quit their jobs. They were going to take a year-long bike trip around the world, but it took a fatal turn on a route near the Afghan border where they were stabbed to death by alleged ISIS terrorists. There were signs warning them that they ignored about the dangers of the region. Why did they ignore them? They claimed that evil was a make-believe concept, that it wasn't real. This is what he wrote. You watch the news and you read the papers and you're led to believe that the world is a big, scary place. People, the narrative goes, are not to be trusted. People are bad. People are evil. People are ex-murderers and monsters and worse. I don't buy it. Evil is a make-believe concept we've intended to deal with the complexities of fellow humans, holding values and beliefs and perspectives different than our own. It's easier to dismiss an opinion as apparent that abhorrent than strive to understand it. Badness exists, sure, but even that's quite rare. By and large, humans are kind, self-interested sometimes, myopic sometimes, but kind, generous and wonderful and kind. No greater revelation has come from our journey than this. Wow, did he get that wrong? And he cost them their lives because they thought people are good. God says, no. The heart of man is desperately wicked. I mean, really, Hitler wasn't that bad? He wasn't evil? Saddam Hussein was not a bad guy? He, you know, just misunderstood? Are you kidding me? And we can go on and on. Do you realize there are more Christians being put to death for their faith today than any other time in church history? Because the world's good? No, the world's bad. But God is good. And no matter what anyone does to us, they can't take God away. There's the key. We need to shine brightly. If we don't walk circumspectly, we're going to be in trouble. Because again, the days are, I think, are getting more and more evil. What can we do? Listen again to what Paul said. See then, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, redeeming the opportunity, because the days are evil. Redeem the time. In other words, think of it like this. See that you walk or live your Christian life carefully with great precision, looking all around and giving strict attention to all things as one might do when passing through a very dangerous place. Exactly. Pay attention. Look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you're going to walk in wisdom as Christians, it's imperative that we know what the will of God is for our lives. God hates sin. We have to hate sin. Do we have the fear of the Lord? We need to know what he desires, and we know what he desires as we read his word, open up to our lives by the Holy Spirit. If you want to walk circumspectly, first of all, you need to be in the Word of God. That's key. But this is also important. Notice what Paul says here in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul starts off by saying what not to do. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Living without limits. Reckless abandon, you might say. One writer, Greek scholar, said it refers to escapism and the tendency to throw all restraints overboard and live out of control. And in a sense, that's really what the world is doing apart from Christ. They're doing all that they want. There is no control. But this is what we need to do. Be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, the idea is total surrender, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, and so on, to the Holy Spirit. Drinking is wasteful. And you're not in control. It has control over you instead of being controlled by the Spirit of God. Alcohol is a depressant. It depresses our self-control. The Holy Spirit is a stimulant. He controls every aspect of our life. Thus, who do you want to be controlled by? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, Greek scholar Kenneth West gives four things that come through in the Greek that help us to understand what this word is all about. Be filled with the Spirit is a command, imperative in the Greek, that God expects us to obey. It's a command that's plural in the Greek, which means it applies to all Christians, not just a select few like missionaries, pastors, evangelists. We're all to be filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. It's a command because we can't begin to do the work of God that God has called us to do without the powers that come from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's one of the greatest needs in the church today. And I think this is the reason that the church is so ineffective in the world, why we're losing the culture war to the devil. When Jesus promised that gates of hell should not prevail against his church, it's because we're not empowered by the Holy Spirit. We try to do it in our own strength. We try to do it with our programs, our ideas, instead of surrendering to the Spirit of God and letting him guide us. A.W. Tozer wrote, and this, I think he nails it, if we remove the Holy Spirit from the work of the early church, 90% of what they were doing would have come to a stop. If we remove the Holy Spirit from the work of the church today, 10% of what is being done would come to a stop. There's the problem. We need to be guided by the Holy Spirit, directed by him. Also, the second point is, in the Greek, the verb filled is in the present tense and denotes a continuous action or be being filled with the Spirit. The idea is God has not created us to be reservoirs to contain God. He's created us to be channels from which God can flow into and out of to touch the lives of others. Also, the third point, the Greek verb filled is in the passive voice, which indicates an action being done to us and not controlled by us. We don't fill ourselves. The Holy Spirit does the filling. Our responsibility is allowing him to. Surrendering our lives to the Holy Spirit. Lord, I need more. I need more of you in my life, less of me. And the fourth point is, in the Greek, the word filled expresses the idea of being controlled by. Who are you being controlled by? Your will? The will of the world? The way the world is guiding you? Or by God, by the Holy Spirit. Some powerful points to think about. We need that kind of power in our lives. Now, as we read on, we're going to move into the third section on walking that covers Ephesians 5:19 through Ephesians 6:9, and it deals with our walk in harmony. And this is kind of awesome to me. I'm just blown away by the way this is arranged here, because you will not be able to walk in harmony unless you are submitted to the Holy Spirit. And you can tell how you're doing here by how you treat others. You know, some of you are ready to leave before we get to this, right? But this is so important. Look at what verse 19 says. Okay, 18, we talked about being continually filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wow. This kind of behavior, these actions in our lives, is a reflection of a life that is surrendered to the Holy Spirit's guiding, a life that's filled with joy, overflowing with joy. You know, you speak to one another in psalms or Old Testament psalms sung with string instruments is the idea. Speaking to one another with hymns or praises composed by Christians, speaking to one another with spiritual songs, it's just a joy that bubbles over in our lives. It bursts forth with singing unto the Lord and others. And people see that joy in our lives. And we give thanks to God for all that he's doing in our lives, the people he brings into our lives. And then there is submission. Submission to the Lord as we place ourselves under his authority. We submit ourselves to others, submitting to one another in what? In the fear of God. One writer put it like this. He says, it's a phrase too often neglected. It names a test of spirituality which Christians too seldom apply. Many persons feel that shouts of hallelujah and exulting songs and the utterance of praises, more or less unknown tongues, are all proofs of being filled with the Spirit. These all may be false and deceitful and without meaning. Submission to our fellow Christians, modesty of demeanor, humility, unwillingness to dispute, forbearance, gentleness, These are the unmistakable proofs of the Spirit's power. Such mutual submission to their fellow Christians should be rendered in the fear of Christ, that is, in reverence to Him who is recognized as the Lord and Master of all. Exactly. Submitting to God. And as you submit to Him, relationships should be healed. Now, again, it always depends on the other person, but you don't be the stumbling block. Now, it's right after this that Paul deals with what? Marriage relationships, children, employers, employees. And the key is submission for all these things. See, here's the thing. If you really think about it, you don't need more books on marriage. You don't need more books on relationships. You don't need more seminars, DVDs, whatever. What you need is to submit to one another in the fear of God. It's got to be harder than that. No, it's really not. It's, are you willing to submit? And you only do that as you submit to the authority of the Holy Spirit working in your life. This all plays out. It all works together. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, people freak out with that. Paul's a male chauvinist pig, right? Or it's toxic masculinity today. You know, that's the new catchphrase. No, men need to be men, women need to be women. That's just the issue. And the problem we struggle in this area is because we're not submitted to God. And here's the thing. Paul's not saying women are inferior or not as smart as men. Let me give you this example. God the Father and Jesus Christ are God, right? Jesus being the second person of the Holy Trinity. Equal. But what did Jesus do in the incarnation? He willingly submitted to the authority of the Father. Is he any less God than the Father? No. He is an exact replica of the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet he submitted himself to the authority of the Father in the incarnation. Is a woman inferior to man? No. But she willingly submits to the authority of her husband. Because that's what God has said. It's as simple as that. How do you walk in harmony? You follow what God has said. We've lost the concept of what a family is today. It's out of control. There's such an attack on the family unit. But God has established the role, these roles within the family, so the family can function properly. And you look at families today. Are families functioning properly? And, you know, this is not subject to your husband being a great guy. You submit willingly, lovingly, as unto the Lord. Now, let me also say this, because some people don't, they miss this. If there is physical abuse, emotional abuse, you don't stick around and get battered. You separate until there could be reconciliation so that person gets help. You're not a battering ram for your spouse. That's not the way it's supposed to be. If he wants you to do something that's illegal or something that goes against the word of God, you obey the Lord. That's pretty simple. And basically what Paul is saying here is, I commanded you to submit to one another in a very, very general way. Now, if you do it in a general way, how much more so should wives do it to their own husbands in this special relationship of marriage? Absolutely. Now, this is not saying you submit to every male. It says to your own husbands, okay? Let me be clear on that. I think that's important. And I understand this whole idea of authority is a tough one. But as we're going to see, you guys do far better than the guys do. And I'll show you that in a minute. But also, let me say this. Most men are probably more familiar with what their wives are to do than what they're to do. I saw this when I was back in Chicago working in the open heart unit. One of the guys I worked with, he was a perfusionist, at the hospital, and he knew I was a Christian, and they loved to throw things out at me. And he looked at me and goes, wives are to submit to their husbands. And I can't let people get away with things. I can't. I said, well, did you read on? There's a lot more to it than that. And I shared with them that husbands are to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That was the end of that conversation. Look at what Paul says here. Look at verse 25. What men are to do, what husbands are to do. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. This is that unconditional love, that agape love. Well, she doesn't deserve it. Well, I don't think it says anything about her deserving it there. Did we deserve God's love for us? No, we didn't. And yet he freely loved us. Now you go love your wife that way. As the spiritual leader of the family, we are to care for our wives, make them feel loved, help them to grow in the Lord. And I don't hate to say this. This is just the reality. For, you know, women that are big into the women's liberation movement, you can't get any better than this. If your husband treats you as Christ treated the church, loved the church, and was willing to die for it, it doesn't get any better than that. You have everything. And if you're still not satisfied, true satisfaction comes from the Lord. If you're looking for true satisfaction in your spouse, guys, you're not going to find it, because there's always going to be issues. For me and my wife, you know, she puts the toilet paper on the roll the wrong way. It's unbelievable. 40 years wrong. I've kind of given up on it now, but you know what I mean. My satisfaction is in the Lord, and I am totally blessed with the wife that God has given me. There are times that men complain about their wives. And I don't mean to pick on the guys, but I will, because I'm a guy. If you don't tend the garden, there's going to be lots of weeds and the flowers are not going to grow and blossom. But you tend that garden and your wife will blossom. She will bloom. It'll be wonderful. You take care of her. There's a story from the early 1800s. About an Eastern newspaper man who went down south prior to the Civil War to interview the Southern ladies. He heard that they were more feminine, desirable, and submissive to their husbands than were their counterparts back east. And he wanted to know why. Well, after his interviews, he wrote an article stating that the difference with Southern women is Southern men. His article continued to describe how Southern gentlemen treated their wives and daughters with total respect and honor. In other words, the wives were cherished, and the woman's response was to live up to their reputation of being noble ladies. In other words, like I said, you take care of the garden, it will blossom, it will bloom. So I think it's kind of on our shoulders. We're there to help our wives grow in the Lord, reading the Word of God, praying. There's a cleansing there. And we're to love our wives as we do our own bodies. And if you feel that you don't love your wife or spouse anymore, that you've drifted apart, then your relationship with God is off. I know you can get mad at me. You can send me emails or whatever you want to do. That's okay. But think of it like this. You got a triangle. God's at the top of the triangle. You're at one end. Your wife is at the other end. When you're far away from God, you're far away from each other. But look what happens when you move closer to God. Oh, you move closer to each other. Now, granted, there may be, maybe your spouse is not walking with the Lord, but you walk with the Lord. You draw close to the Lord, because what will flow from your life are the things of God. If you are far away from God, the things that are going to flow from your life are not going to be very nice either. And your desire is to see your spouse come back to the Lord. I think that's important. And I think, you know, too often we, but it's all about me. No, it's not about you. It's about your spouse. Care for them. Now, Paul's point of loving our wives goes far beyond loving them as our own bodies. Paul's saying that men ought to love their wives because they are their own bodies. Well, what does that mean? Well, look at verse 30 and 31. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what? Oh, one flesh. Isn't that interesting? You know, after being married for 40 years, it's kind of funny because my wife will finish some of the conversations I'm having, and I'll finish some of the words that she's saying. We just know each other so well. Well, I'll be telling her something, and she'll go, oh, yeah, that's funny. I know where you're going with that. How do you know? Oh, okay, I know. We've been together for so long. When you come together in marriage, you become one. In fact, that word joined in the Greek speaks of gluing together, adhering to one another. That's why the man needs to leave his mother and father, and the same with the woman, because they are now joined together with each other, not their parents. The cord has to be cut, or there's going to be problems. And if the two are glued together, you can understand what happens in divorce. Two pieces of wood glued together, after it's dry, try pulling it apart. Can you get it apart? Sure, it's going to be a lot of splinters, jagged edges. It's going to be a mess. I like what Jesus said in Mark 10, verses 6 through 9. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is the family. And I think it's interesting that Jesus takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God created everything, including man and woman, and he brought them together in marriage. One man, one woman. Not one man and three women. One man, one woman together. There is the picture of marriage, what it's all about. Male and female. Not because I said so. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Word of God says. And a marriage among Christians is far different than anybody else. It should be. When people look at our marriage, they should see something vastly different. Look at verse 32. Paul's going to pick up on this in a minute here. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What is that about? We're talking about marriage. Now he's talking about this mystery concerning Christ and the church. What is that about? Paul's saying a Christian marriage is a picture, a type of Christ and his church. The husband being a picture of Christ, not being Christ, but a picture. And the woman being a type of the church, which we talked about already, what Jesus has done, died for the church. We are to die for our wives, helping them. So as the unsaved look at our marriages, they should be drawn to Christ by what they see, something vastly different. You know, people are amazed that we've been married for 40 years with one wife. Yeah, it's not like I've been married five times and it adds up to 40 years. No, yeah, one wife. Our marriages should be a light that shines what God is doing in our lives, that agape love. And it's a beautiful picture. Look at verse 33 as we finish up tonight. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul goes back to his original topic of marriage and stresses the harmony that should be seen in the Christian marriage between a husband and wife. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this: unity is the central principle in marriage, and it is because so many people in this modern world have never had any conception of what is involved in marriage from the standpoint of unity that they are riding so loosely to it and breaking their own vows and pledges, so much so that divorce has become one of the major problems of our age. They have never caught sight of this unity. They are still thinking in terms of their individuality, and so you have two people asserting their rights, And therefore, you get clashes and discord and separation. The answer to all that, says Paul, is to understand this great principle of unity. If there is disunity, there is an absence of the Holy Spirit. You're not submitting to one another in the fear of God. And again, the solution to submitting to one another in the fear of God, we see in Ephesians 5, verses 17 through 21, and I'll just read them. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's what this unity is all about here. Surrendering to God. You know, we want relationships to go well, but God has to be in the center of all our relationships, and specifically here, this marriage relationship. You know, next week, we'll talk about children and parents. And we're going to talk about employees and employers. Should there be unity? Of course there should. But it's got to be focused in God, because as you move apart, those relationships will be a mess. So submit to one another in the fear of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Some hard words, Lord, some difficult things, because they go against what our flesh many times wants to do. But Lord, we're so thankful that your word is so clear, that it really is about our surrender to you, submitting to the Holy Spirit, letting the Holy Spirit guide our lives and direct our lives, that we'd be men and women of the word, and that we would be a light in this dark world, that people would see not only in our own individual lives, but in our marriages as well, that they would see Christ at the center, because he is the one that holds everything together. We're so thankful, Lord. We just pray that you would continue to guide us and direct us. We also lift up our brothers and sisters in Haiti, Lord, that are going through a tremendous, tremendous difficulty right now. The government is a mess. Everything is out of control, and just trying to get some information is kind of difficult right now. Lord, we just pray for Pastor Bastia at Calvary Chapel and Carnet, that you would protect him and watch over him, his family, all the people there, the children that are going to school at the school there, and just continue to provide for them. We thank you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.